When we look at the book of Acts and how men served and worshiped idols of stone and gods that can't be seen or known, thank you that you are the living God. You are the God that loves. You are the God that cares. You are the God that changes. And you are the God that saves. And we praise you that we are your girls. And so, Lord, thank you that you are the God that speaks and touches hearts, and we ask that you would do that tonight in each one of our lives. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Last week, we were in Acts 15, and if you remember, we left off with Paul and Barnabas behaving not a whole lot different than people in the world would behave. Barnabas was determined in his ways, and remember, if you were here, Paul insisted about his way to the point that their contention became so sharp, literally so angry, that they parted from one another and went their own ways. And this is the cream of the crop. You know, this is the best of all the Christians, and this is the example that they were setting for us. Not much different than that of an unbeliever. And consider what they were contending about. Who should serve the Lord with them? And so they're arguing in an angry way about if John Mark should go or if John Mark should not go while they're going on a missionary journey to tell people about the love of God. We don't know who was wrong as far as whether John Mark should have gone or not, but we do know that they both handled it wrongly because their reactions to one another were anger of the flesh, not righteous anger. Their sharp contention led to deeper anger, didn't lead to prayer. So if the most godly men, godly people behave like that, where does that leave the rest of us? Look at the words of Paul in Philippians 4:9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow me, do what I do. The things that you've seen me do, do what I do, Paul says. Well, what can we learn from Paul and Barnabas in this example that they set for us in chapter 15? See, the mark of a Christian is not so much that we don't ever sin, but we repent. We change. We forgive. Later, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he spoke well of Barnabas. As we talked about last week, he spoke well of John Mark and even said John Mark was profitable to him. We never hear of Paul clashing like that with a believer again. Christians learn, and we change from our mistakes. Not completely, but surely significantly. All anger that we see Paul express from here on out is righteous anger, anger towards those who challenge the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Acts 15 closes with Paul and Silas going through Syria, that's where Antioch is, and Cilicia. Then they went to Derbe and Lystra. About 5 years have passed since they've been through their first missionary journey, since they've been to Lystra. And then we see these words, and behold. See, Luke is drawing our attention here. Behold is, look, pay attention. Something significant is happening here. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that now Timothy was in Lystra. Now, I originally had all kinds of information to give you about Timothy, and I had charts worked up, and you know, you that know me know how much I love to do my charts, but I realized that if I spent a lot of time giving you a lot of facts about Timothy, I'd miss a lot of life application tonight, and probably life application's a little more important than facts about Timothy, so I had to scratch my chart, and that's very sad, but maybe towards the end you'll be glad that I did. So, but to suffice it to say that Timothy's mom was a Jewish believer. His dad was a Greek unbeliever, and Timothy probably accepted the Lord during Paul's first missionary journey at Lystra, or he accepted the Lord after his mom did from that first missionary journey, because until Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, the gospel had not been heard by these people. So Paul found in Timothy a young man who potentially had an in with both Gentile and the Jewish worlds, who was well thought of, we're told, and in 2 Timothy we are told that he was brought up in the scriptures, brought up in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul wisely recruited Timothy. A lot of commentators peg Timothy as being fearful. I'm not so sure that he was any more fearful than you and I would be. Childhood experiences, they kind of stick with us. And most probably Timothy watched that mob just worship Paul and then turn around and stone him to death. At least he'd heard about the stories. Let his mind fill in the blanks. What did he probably surmise as a child? Men that preach the gospel, men that stand for Jesus, people don't like them. People throw stones at them. They suffer persecution. And then his mom and his grandmother. The last time they saw Paul in Lystra, he was blood-soaked and lying in the city dump. Yeah, he did get up. But put yourself in Timothy's mother's and grandmother's sandals for a minute. See, I know for me, I want my children to serve the Lord. But the thought of them suffering and being under persecution, that kind of makes you hold back a little bit as a mom. It's scary. It's a faith tester. I remember when Tim was 12 years old, he had gone on a short missionary trip to England. And after a while, he came to me and he said, "Mom, when I graduate from high school, just to let you know, I'm going to be moving to England and living there and serving the Lord." And I don't remember what my reaction was, but it should have been, "Wow, my son's going to serve the Lord. Praise God, isn't that wonderful?" But that thought never crossed my mind. And I know it was some sort of disappointment because Tim looked at me and he said, "Mom, do you want me to do what you want me to do or what God wants me to do?" And it was a good check, you know. But here's Timothy's mom, Timothy's grandmother, seeing Paul. You know, I think as a mom, I would have said, "Okay, son, you want to be a missionary? Fine, but don't go with that Paul guy. Because wherever that Paul guy goes, he stirs up trouble. You're going to get hurt hanging out with Paul. Go, maybe Barnabas might be a little bit better to go with. Find Barnabas, you know." But as a mom, that's a scary thing. But Timothy went. Now look at the middle of verse 3. "And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for all knew that his father was Greek." One sentence, but sentence that probably got us thinking if we were here last week and looked at chapter 15. Hey, wait a minute. Didn't we just settle in chapter 15 that they didn't need to be circumcised? Why did Paul take Timothy and have him circumcised? Circumcision isn't necessary, but we got to stop and ask, it wasn't necessary for what? Salvation. But Paul saw that it was necessary, or at least profitable, for something else. Now, a little explanation of the culture at that time. Because it's easier to know who a child's mother is than who a child's father is, the bloodline comes from the mother as far as the people's perspective. So rather than being considered a Greek, Timothy was considered to be a Jew, like his mother. If Timothy was not circumcised, the Jews would assume he had accepted his Gentile identity. He wanted to be identified with his father, with the Greeks, rather than the Jews. Now remember, we're looking at a different culture and a different time in history. The Greek culture worshipped the body. Their Olympians, I read, often competed nude, totally no clothes on, and that's the way they did it because they worshipped the body. When we went to Israel 14 years ago, they added on part of the trip and we went to Greece, and it's just not a country that I'm real fond of. Sorry, Stephanie, but it's such a pagan country. And, you know, a lot of still to this day nude statues all over the place. I remember in the hotel that we stayed at, in the lobby was the nude statue of David that Michelangelo did, a replica of it. And it's a graphic statue, you know, and it's a huge thing right in the middle of the lobby that you can't miss. And the whole country seems to be like that. So the culture was much different than what we are used to today. So you may think, how would people know whether they're circumcised or not? What's the big deal? But apparently it was pretty apparent. Now, notice in verse 4 that as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. This was the letter citing the determination of the apostles at Jerusalem. So Paul's giving the churches the determination that circumcision is not necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. But there seems to be an assumption that for the Jews, they were still to be circumcised in honor of the Jewish culture. See, Paul would fight to death for anything that contended with salvation, but he would also do whatever it would take to win someone to Jesus. And you have this in your homework, 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23, reflects how Paul went at things. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. He's not looking at his liberties. His focus is, how can I serve? Why? That I may win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do, see, not for my sake, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul did not have Timothy circumcised so the saved Jews would recognize him as saved, but so the unsaved Jews might receive him and thus receive the gospel that he would be presenting. It's important we honor other cultures. It's important we honor other people's opinions in a lot of ways, lest their thoughts get all caught up in how and what we've done to violate their culture, and they miss the message that we want to proclaim to them. 20 years ago, Dale and I used to go to Mexico every month, monthly basis. The women that went down there, the American women, we made sure that our shorts were always long and baggy, because the culture at that time saw women that wore short shorts and tight shorts as immoral women. If we did that right away, the message is shot. They don't want to hear about the love of Jesus when immoral women in their minds are trying to represent him. So for them, we made sure we wear long, baggy shorts. In Africa, we wore dresses or skirts to their church services. Whenever I teach at a retreat, one of the first things I do in the emailing back and forth, I'll say to the pastor's wife, what do you want me to wear? You know, because right away, I don't want them thinking about what I'm wearing. And, oh, she didn't wear what, she doesn't look like us, so she's not one of us. I can't receive from her. So we've got to be careful to honor the way people think. If I go to a conservative Baptist church, I pay attention during worship. I kind of look around. Nobody's raising their hands as much as sometimes I want to raise my hands and worship the Lord. I won't do it. Why? Because what does it look like in a church when no one is raising their hand and one person is? It's not look at Jesus, it's look at me. So we've got to be careful. If I go to Africa, you know what? When I'm worshiping, there's a little bit more sway in my worship. You know why? Because if I stood still in Africa, what would that do? That would draw all the attention to me, because you have all these bodies doing this and there's Kathy standing like that. So I got to sway, and I kind of like it, so it doesn't really hurt anything. So in some churches, swaying sticks out. In some, standing still sticks out. And sadly, too many of us have determined that the way we worship is the right way. And anyone who doesn't worship like us is either too stiff or too loose. As a church, may we be a church that just invites liberty as long as it honors the Lord. But as individuals, may we be people that become what others need us to be like, so that we draw people to our Lord instead of distracting them. An uncircumcised Jew would have been very distracting to the Jews. It would have been all the Jews would talk about. They wouldn't have been listening to anything about Jesus. They would have been talking about this Jew that came into the synagogue that was not circumcised. And so Paul knew that. And so to win some, he had Timothy circumcised. Now, today it would probably be very difficult for us to think of some sort of behavior that would offend someone in the world as Christians. But I'm sure we could think of some. But you know what? I've discovered that the world has standards for Christians. They don't walk in them, but they expect us to walk in a certain way. And when we don't, it messes up the message. It tarnishes our message. So we have to be careful to do what we need to do so that we may win some. Now, Paul's plan was to go through Phrygia and Galatia and then to Asia. So he starts out at Antioch here, and then he goes up this way. Remember last time he crossed over the sea to Cyprus for the first missionary journey, but Barnabas is over here ministering. So he comes up, he goes to Derbe and to Lystra. And then to Asia, which Asia is sort of in this area here. And that was his plan. He wanted to go up in, well, really kind of down here where you see Ephesus. This is the Asia he was kind of shooting for, where the seven churches in Revelation are mentioned. You know, they're going to be evangelized someday, but the Holy Spirit told them not to go there. They were forbidden to go south. So they're headed this way, want to kind of go in this region in here of Asia, and the Holy Spirit says, no, can't do it. So they tried to go up north as they're heading this way. They can't go this way, so they're heading towards Mysia, but they want to go up to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit tells them, no, you can't go up that way. Can't go north, can't go south, can't go east, because that's where they've been. West is water, or another continent. And they're not thinking another continent. Now we're told that the Holy Spirit forbid them, and in the next verse we're told that the Holy Spirit did not permit them. The first Greek word translated forbid has that sense of he kept them away. The second Greek word translated did not permit has a sense of did not allow. Now, see that word attempted in verse 7? It has a sense of testing what they should do. Wiest, he's a great Greek scholar, says it this way. He said, then they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and having come down to the borders of Mysia, by trial and error method, they kept on attempting to discover whether it was right to go to Bithynia. So, short little word, attempt, but the Greek word has that sense of by trial and error method, they kept on attempting to discover whether it was right to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to do so. And having skirted Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they came up this way, skirted right around the seaside there, ended up in Troas. So can't go any further west than that before hitting the water. Might look like they're backed into a corner. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped them. I love Paul. As confident as he was, he's always learning. And I picture him going out on that second missionary journey just determined, I'm going out to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus told me to do. And I'm going to pick where I go. Not even thinking that maybe the Holy Spirit had a place in mind. It's in his thinking, doesn't matter where I preach the gospel. I'll preach it wherever I want. But the Holy Spirit actually has plans, and you and I and Paul would be wise to seek them out. There are a lot of guesses as to why or by which means the Holy Spirit stopped them. Some think it was Paul's health. But, you know, I would think that if he was sick, the minute he got better, he'd be off going right up to Bithynia as soon as he could. Some think there were other sort of obstacles. But I can't imagine obstacles preventing Paul from doing anything he had determined to do. Now, the Holy Spirit could have used sickness. He could have used obstacles. But I think the only way he could have used anything that would have redirected Paul would be if those things were accompanied by some sense of the Holy Spirit confirming that he was stopping him, telling him not to go. Paul would have pressed through everything else. It wouldn't have mattered to him. And so I love Wiest's translation of their attempts to go to Bithynia by trial and error method. They kept on attempting to discover whether it was right to go to Bithynia. Sometimes it's like that. You know, you and I have got to, by trial and error method, discover what God has for us. We don't like to do that. We kind of want to sit back and, Lord, show me what to do. And sometimes he does, but there's other times he's like, test the waters. Sometimes he says, I want you to serve, and I want you to serve right in this area. Other times there's a quickening, and it's just, I know I'm supposed to be serving, I don't know where. And we're supposed to get moving. Well, try Sunday school. And some of us, we do that, and it's like, oh, this is so much fun playing with the kids. And others of us are like, oh, that wasn't it. And then sometimes we stop. No. Then we try something else. See, keep trying and keep testing. And eventually there's that quickening, and the Lord says, yeah, this. And you feel it too. It's like, this fits. I love doing this. This works for me. So sometimes God's real obvious, and other times he takes us step by step. Somehow the Holy Spirit told them, nope, Bithynia, it's not it either. But they didn't quit. They didn't stop. They kept stepping out, seeking God's leading, and they obeyed his leading. Paul leaned on God's leading rather than his own understanding. I remember when Dale felt led to be a senior pastor, and we're kind of sitting back at Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, waiting for the phone to ring for someone to call and say, we want you. And it wasn't like that. And someone said, you know what? You got to test the waters. You know there's places out there that want a senior pastor. There's Calvary's that need a senior pastor, or there's a home fellowship that wants a senior pastor. Start testing the waters. And I remember we flew up to one place, and we were just getting off the plane, just stepping up the steps. And I don't know what it was, because we hadn't even talked to anybody yet, and the weather was fine. And we looked at each other and said, not it. And we both, you know, no. But we had to go. And so we've got to be moving. And Paul was moving and testing to see, do you want me to go there? Seemed like a good place to go, a whole region that needed Jesus. So they find themselves in Troas, and they find God to be faithful to his calling upon them. See, he had prevented them from, so he could call them to. Paul made it his practice to go to the major cities so the gospel could be taught in these major cities and then go out to the surrounding cities, the smaller ones. Paul wanted to reach big cities for Jesus. God had an entire continent in mind. Acts 16:9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia, we know, is Greece today. A dream is usually something God shows us when we're asleep. A vision is usually something he shows us when we are awake. And most of the time, that is when we're seeking him and praying. Sometimes he gives us a vision out of the blue, but most of the time it's when we're seeking him, paying attention to him. Verse 10 tells us, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Immediately. You know what that's like? A lot of us do. You know, we pray, and it seems like door slam, or nothing happening. And what do we say? We say, when, Lord? How much longer? And all of a sudden, he answers, and it's go. And then it starts happening really fast. You go, whoa, 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 slow down, Lord. Sorry, I said when. Because rarely does God say, give us an answer and a direction, and then say, okay, I've told you what you're going to do, but you're going to sit here for 6 months till you do it. Sometimes happens, but most of the time he shines right on time, and it's, okay, now, go. And so immediately, they went. When it's time to go, he shows us. And once they agreed it was the Lord calling them, they immediately went. And look what they determined. The Lord had called them to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. All the Macedonian man said in the vision was, come and help us. Couldn't that mean come bring us food? Come bring us provision? But Paul and Silas knew their calling. And they knew what was most important. The greatest need of man is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice the change in pronouns. Verse 8 says, they came down to Troas, but in verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia. So from what we can tell, here's where Luke steps into the picture. And from now on, when we see the words we, We're looking at Luke joining them. When we see the words they, Luke is not with them. If Paul had gone to Bithynia, he wouldn't have met Luke. Paul's about the gospel. God's about the gospel. But Paul had some sort of really strong physical ailments, physical needs. And how gracious of God to send Paul to Troas to run into Luke, the physician, who would travel with him and take care of him. So they sailed from Troas off to Neapolis, and then it's about a 10-mile walk to Philippi. Took them 2 days to go over the sea there. When they go back, we're going to see it took them 5 days. We're told Philippi was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, remember Greece, and it was a colony. Now, it's important to know that it's a colony because as we go through the chapter, we will see that a lot of what happened is because Philippi was a Roman colony, governed by Roman authorities, governed by Roman laws. They stayed in the city for some days. Sounds pretty uneventful. Paul was accustomed to going straight to a synagogue, but there wasn't a synagogue. It took 10 Jewish men for there to be a synagogue, so apparently there were not a lot of Jewish men there, or there at least weren't any Jewish men, enough Jewish men that cared about their Jewishness enough to establish a synagogue. The Jews had been ostracized from many of the Roman colonies. The Romans hated the Jews, and of course the feeling was mutual. The Jews hated the Romans. Hatred for a people group is a very, very sad thing, and it's always very interesting to me how people get caught up into something like that. After World War II, the German economy really suffered, and I was watching a documentary of them interviewing Jews that had lived during World War II time. And I was talking, the people were saying, you know, well, Hitler told us the economy was bad because of the Jews. So we hated the Jews. It was the Jews' fault that everything was falling apart. That's what we were being told. So we all just hated these Jews. Sadly, we could get caught up into something that easily too, because how much we are like that in the political scenario, you know? What affects my pocketbook? That's what I'm going to vote. And see, Germany was like that, but it was brought into their culture, this hatred of these people. And so Rome was not much different than that. They just hated Jews. But it was common on the Sabbath day for people to go to the riverside to pray. And they sat down and they spoke to the women that were there. Now, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit prevents Paul from going to these big cities in Asia Minor and Bithynia, and gives him a vision that he's needed in Macedonia. And who does he meet with? A few people. And not even men. A few women. Now, a certain woman was there named Lydia. Now, she's, we are told, is a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, only rich people wore purple because the dye came from this little seashell, and what they would do is take the snail out of the shell, squish the snail all up to squeeze out the purple dye. Now, think about how many snails that would take to just dye one piece of fabric. So if you had purple dye, a purple dyed fabric, you had a lot of money. And if you were selling this kind of thing, you had a lot of money. It would be very much like being a diamond broker today. So we can assume that Lydia was probably pretty well off. She was a woman who worshiped God. Lots of people worship. She worshiped the true and living God, but she didn't know him because she didn't know Jesus. How sad it is when people worship a God they neither know nor belong to. How empty that has got to be. But God opened her heart to hear the thing spoken by Paul. Opened her heart. Our ears are what hear, right? But our heart is the one that takes the things that we hear and has the understanding and does something about it, responds to it. When Jesus sat with his disciples just before he left and went back to heaven, he said something wonderful, or he did something wonderful. Luke 24:45 says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Oh, if he wouldn't have done that, I don't think there's anything better than that. I would not trade that sense of him opening up the scriptures to me for anything, all the riches of the world, because it's just all that quickening of not getting something and all of a sudden getting it and knowing that the holy living God chooses to open up your understanding and mine. Just incredible. We have seen in Acts that everywhere there's a seeking heart, God makes sure that life comes in contact with the truth. We saw it with the Ethiopian eunuch, we saw it with Cornelius, and now we see it with Lydia. And she and her household were baptized. And says she begged them, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded this, and this persuaded is a real strong word. Still a salesperson. She was a seller of purple dye. She's still doing sales, but now she's saved. Now she's using what she learned to convince Paul and the guys to enjoy her hospitality. See, God doesn't take away our talents when we become Christians, but he asks us to use our talents for him. And just a sidelight here, one definition of hospitality is love, lover of strangers. And I'm sure Paul and Silas and the guys really appreciated the invitation, since really that's their first friend in Philippi. And to think that she was the very first convert to Jesus in all the continent of Europe. As we have seen so often in Acts, Satan seems to follow conversions with some sort of demonic distraction. And I use the word of distraction deliberately, because that's what he does. He doesn't have power over us, so he loves to distract us from what God has for us. And whether he succeeds in distracting us or not, that's up to us. So a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met them. She brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So this girl's a slave of Satan, and she's a slave of men. And she followed Paul and the guys around, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Wow, Satan's on Jesus' side here. Never going to happen, is it? Can't be true. He's always, always the father of lies. Even when he's telling the truth, he's going to bring a lie into it. His purpose is to deceive. So why did she say that? She didn't do it to turn the people to Jesus. She didn't do it to turn the people to Paul. But if she could convince the people that she's with these guys, she's on their side, when these guys leave town, people are going to listen to her. She could lead the people astray. All too often that happens today. People agree with reputable Christian leaders or solid biblical doctrine. You know, there's some truth in what they're teaching. But when the people go away from them, their story changes. But they have won the people's favor by seemingly coming alongside those that are telling truth. Whatever she was doing, we can know her motive was deception. And Paul finally became annoyed. Notice, not of the girl. He's annoyed at the spirit in her. And turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Now, without a demonic spirit in her, she couldn't tell fortunes. And if she couldn't tell fortunes, the fortunes of her masters would be greatly affected. So we're told they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." They didn't say, "Hey, these men have greatly reduced our ability for an income. We can't make money anymore because of these guys." That's what angered them, but it wasn't what they said. And they took them to the Roman authorities. See, that's almost at that time as bad as taking a Jew to a German 60 years ago. And their accusation, they were teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The Romans actually had certain religions that were sanctioned for the people to follow, and Christianity was not on the list. Paul had cast that demon out with the power of Jesus Christ, and Jesus wasn't an approved deity. Wasn't on the list. If Jesus himself would have stood before them and they asked his name, you know, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, not on the list. You can't be one of our gods. They continued that kind of thinking. One day they're going to stand before Jesus and Jesus is going to look at his list. You're not on it. And so he was not approved. So Jews teaching about a God that they had not approved of, two strikes. And that was enough to get the multitudes to rise up along with the magistrates. They tore off Paul and Silas's clothes and beat them with rods. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he was beaten with rods three times. This is one of them. Jewish law had a maximum number of blows that could be made against whipped against a man. Romans had no limit. And they whipped him and whipped him and whipped him. Verses 23 and 24 says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. It has been said that these stocks had more than two holes for legs, which could be kind of forced apart so that the legs are as far out as they can get to make them really cramped and very uncomfortable for hours, for days. This is a photo of what they believe to be the site of the actual Philippian jail in Philippi. And so it looks a lot different than we kind of imagine a jail to look like. And then here's actually the inside of what a jail might look like. Now, it says they were thrown into the inner jail. The outer was a little bit better. The inner is dark. They could not see anything unless someone opened a door. So very, very dark, very little air, we are told, and very damp. So miserable, miserable conditions. And this is where God had called them to go. And so far, all they've seen was the salvation of this woman and the people of her household, and a young girl get set free from a demon. Is that worth that? And so what did Paul and Silas do in response to all this? They prayed and they sang hymns to God. See their focus? They didn't say, what about me? Why am I here? They sang and they prayed to God. They focused on God. Now, although we're getting towards the end of the message, if you don't get anything out of this message at all tonight, get this part. In the midst of the hardest and most hopeless times, Paul and Silas sang. Do you know how many times singing is mentioned in the Bible? 292 times. 292 times we're taught about singing to the Lord in the Bible. I ran off my favorites yesterday, and they filled five pages, just the ones I like the most. When I don't feel like praying, I start singing. I start worshiping, and I can sense my whole countenance changing, and I want to start talking to the Lord. I was reading yesterday about some men coming to the prophet Elisha, and they wanted a word from the Lord, and he said, go get me a musician. And I thought, you know, I think that way sometimes. You know, I don't know if I can hear from the Lord until I start worshiping him. And they got a musician, and the magician started playing, and the Lord gave him a word. When I get sick, I find that my thoughts go to thinking about not being productive the rest of my life. When I'm sick, I lose energy, and my thought is, you know what, I'm never going to have energy again. This is it. My days of having energy are gone. I'm stuck with this. What good am I? You know, and I go through the thought, so if I'm not any good, why even bother being here? And you know, and because I want to go out of this world serving Jesus. And my thinking, if I can't serve Jesus, then take me home. But when I start thinking like that, I just feel like, why bother? And a couple of weeks ago when I was sick, and it was just a head cold, not a big deal, but I was talking to the Lord like, it's done, I'm over, you know, and what am I going to do the rest of my life if I can't teach, and you know, and if I can't do this and that, and I found myself, I actually stopped and said, what am I going to do when I get old, Lord? How am I going to serve you? And I kind of waited for an answer. And I felt like he told me to pick up and open my Bible. So I did. And, you know, sometimes we find some really strange scriptures when we do this. But I opened up to Psalm 104. And my eyes were drawn to verse 33. And there was this quickening, like, okay, this is really from the Lord. And it said, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And I felt like he said to me, can you sing? I said, well, not very well. And but that wasn't really what he was asking me. It was, will you sing? Will you sing? And I determined that day, you know, no matter how tired I get or how productive or unproductive I am in my life, as long as I live, as long as I have my being, I'm going to sing because he's worthy. And what's amazing about that is that's enough for him. You know, if all we can do is sing, then sing. There wasn't much else Paul and Silas could do in that prison but pray and sing. So they sang. And as I thought of this verse yesterday, I thought, Paul knew that verse too. I wonder if that's the verse that the Lord quickened to Paul while he was in prison. You know, and Paul and Silas said, you know what? As long as we have breath, we don't know if we're going to live or die in here, but we're going to sing. May we be like that. See, because that's God when we sing to him, isn't it? You know, our flesh never feels like singing to the Lord. And when they sang, the other prisoners were listening. Now, although their praises were followed by an earthquake, I'm not so sure that for many of the prisoners that was the big miracle. I think the big miracle was watching these men sing praises to God, whom if they hadn't served him, they wouldn't have even been in that situation. People listen when Christians suffer. People watch us when we suffer. People learn about our God more when we suffer than when we are walking these seemingly successful lives. Because it's easy to sing praises to God then. But when we choose to sing to him in the hard times, they watch and they wonder and they ask, how do you do it? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Peter wrote that. That was his advice right after he wrote about suffering and suffering wrongfully. Be ready to give a reason to people why you still have hope. Because they want to know, how can you have hope when it's so hard? Then there was an earthquake. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. An earthquake may cause prison doors to open, but an earthquake doesn't loose chains. Nobody could attribute that to coincidence or Mother Nature. The jailer woke up, seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, knowing Roman law was death to the jailer for escaped prisoners, drew his sword, and he's about to kill himself, when Paul called out to him, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Now, what would you expect the jailer to say at this point? What's his major fear? I'm going to die because the prisoners are gone. Oh, the prisoners are here. I think his heart would kind of settle down a little bit. You know, and he'd sigh a sigh of relief. Okay. Nothing to worry about. But then we find he wasn't really worried then, after this, about his physical harm. He's worried about his soul. So he asks that question, what do I do to be saved? Remember the demon-possessed girl, what she cried out for days, that the whole city was aware of her? These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Here they are, right here in this jail. And something happened to this jailer, and he's worried no longer about his life, but his soul. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to the question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved. Meaning, as far as the household, anyone in your household, same rule applies, same answer applies. They believe on Jesus, they get saved too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's always the answer for whoever asks the question. Paul didn't know anything about this jailer, except he probably was a pretty cruel guy. He didn't have to know anything about the jailer. His answer wasn't based on the jailer. His answer was based on Jesus. And the jailer believed, as did those in his household, and they were all baptized. And the jailer, who had previously ignored the bloody backs, now washed them. Next day, magistrates sent word to the keeper of the prison, let him go. And then Paul pulled the We're Romans card. See, because Roman law forbid the beating of a Roman citizen. And these magistrates were in big trouble. So they came and they pleaded and asked them to depart. They pleaded, they asked. Their whole demeanor changed. But see, first, Paul and Silas had to go back to the house of Lydia because they had some new believers to encourage. And oh, what encouragement their story must have been. And see, then, and only then, did Paul and Silas leave the city after they'd encouraged the brethren. Next week, we find out where they go next. Will you pray with me? Father, make us singers. Father, because no matter what, no matter how hard it gets, we have so much to sing about. And Lord, as we look at these verses in Scripture in a minute, would you quicken each one of our hearts to really desire to be singers, not to feel like we have to be singers to you, but want to. So would you touch us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to end before we sang. I'm going to put up some verses, not the 292 about singing, but some. And if you would stand, and we'll read them out loud together. And there's a lot of the verses that say, I will sing. You know, really think about what you're saying when you're reading that. And if you're serious about it, really be reading it, but telling the Lord, you know what? I will sing to you. So would you read them with me? Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, even I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Sing to him, sing songs to him, talk of his wondrous works. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing to the name of the Lord Most High. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song, I will praise him. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let's praise him. You know, God thinks so much differently than we do. We have all these criteria. And do you know that in heaven, Joe doesn't sound any better to God than we do? Not a bit. You know, my grandchildren, when each one of them was little, and a couple are still little, I would say to them, do you want Grandma to sing to you? And they typically put their hand in front of my mouth and say no. And most of the time, I tell myself it's because when I sing to them, I'm trying to put them to sleep, and they don't want that. But we have that sense of, you know, I don't sound good. I can't sing to you, Lord. It's the same thing we do when he says, come, and we say, oh, but. And we have all this criteria. And what does he say? Just come. Just come. And he says to us 292 times, sing. Just sing. He loves it when we sing, and he loves it when we choose to sing in those prison times and those hard times. So let's be singers. God bless you, girls.